Here's Scott Mitchell.
Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to pick up again in verse 1, but we're going to move on today. So we'll start reading in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is created in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is in all, is all rather, and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, I'll stop there for now. We spoke last time about being risen with Christ, that we should seek those things which are above, and we realized that he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. What's above, or beyond just that, there are several things above. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You've been seated in spiritual places, in heavenly places, above, far above all heavens. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. All those things are above. But to seek something above carries with it the idea of going after it or obtaining it. When you seek something, you're looking to find something that you may obtain it. And so when he says set your affection on things above, we talked about that being a permanent bent of the mind toward an object, which is above. And so the object turns out to be the crowns. The crown of righteousness, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. He finished his course, he fought a good fight, he kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him at that day. And judge there, talking about a judgment. Christ will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for salvation, he's judging works for reward. And Paul mentioned that the crown is available not to him only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. So we discussed the appearing. He's going to appear there in verse 4 of chapter 3. When he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And that would be the rapture of the church. Loving his appearing is looking forward to that day when he'll come to get us out of this world. And connected to the day of the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. So the point of all that is, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. Knowing that is the case, then, if we set our affection on things above, it's going to affect how we live our lives. We're going to live our lives in accordance with the truth as we know it, that the work we do will abide the fire of judgment. It's going to put to the test, so to speak, and all that's wood, hay, stubble will burn up. All that's gold, silver, precious stones will be purified and fashioned into a crown, it would appear. And those that receive that crown are going to reign with Jesus Christ, because he says it's a faithful saying, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now then, with all that in mind, he picks up in verse 5 and says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, when I've said it before, when you see a therefore, you got to look and see what it's there for. There's a reason therefore was put there. It's like saying, as a result of all this, mortify your members. To mortify something is to put it to death. Putting it to death is an applicable term. It's a practicality thing. You don't put to death literally these sins as emotions like covetousness and all that, inordinate affection. you put them to death in the sense that you mortify them by getting control over them. Watch. Verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which is like a lusting after unnatural things. Inordinate affection is bending your mind towards unnatural affections. And covetousness.
Concupiscence can also be materialistic.
Yes, it can. It has to do with like an uncontrollable lust towards something, no matter what it is. It's one thing, you know, lust is one thing. Evil concupiscence is another. It's an evil lust towards something, and it's overly, I mean, it's like no control over it, you know. It's much how men are. And then covetousness, which is idolatry, and it's fascinating to think that covetousness would be called idolatry. You know, we might covet a house or a car or a job or something like that. And covet is not the same as desiring to better yourself. You've got an old car that's beat up. It's time to upgrade. It's time to get a better vehicle. Wanting another vehicle is not covetousness. Wanting a bigger home for your family, that's not the same thing. While the Bible tells us to whatever state we're in to be content, yet it's not wrong to seek to improve your lot when you can. Covetousness goes beyond that. Covetousness is when you, oh man, I want that vehicle over there. Well, that one belongs to Lane. Yeah, but I want it bad. I'm going to see if I might not steal it. That kind of thing. Covetousness leads to evilness. And so, you know, when it says in the Old Testament, covet not thy neighbor's ox, nor his ass, nor his wife, or manservant, maidservant. To covet is to want something that somebody else has that you can't attain yourself otherwise without taking it. It leads to something like adultery or theft or one of those type of things. And it's idolatry. And he says in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Excuse me. Well, all these things were things the Colossians did sometime. Notice, I'm going to finish this thing about mortify in a moment, but go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And the reference there, in which you sometimes walk, is also portrayed in Ephesians 2, look in verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Excuse me. That is dead in a spiritual sense. But it's not spiritually dead, as some teach it. By that I mean, there are those that believe, and they generally tend to be Calvinists, they believe that you have a dead spirit in you until God regenerates you, and not until you're regenerated can you even receive the gospel, because they say man is depraved, and totally depraved, and he can't receive anything of God. Well, I don't believe that. I do believe man is depraved, but the one thing that the depraved man can receive is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. He said in Romans 5 that he died for sinners, for the ungodly, for enemies. So I know that enemies and ungodly and sinners can receive the gospel of Christ. How else could you look at that? Well, they say, no, God has to regenerate them first, and that gets into their whole thing about predestination. In their mind, somewhere in the past, God went eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and chose some to damnation and chose some to salvation. But the Bible does not teach that. It teaches that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And those who will believe the truth of their own free will, God foreknew them before the foundation of the world and chose them to be saved through the gospel, but by their belief, you understand. Through their belief, they were saved. And God didn't make them believe, and he didn't seal them to believe. He foreknew they would believe, the optimal word there being would, which is the past tense of will, I think. Meaning that man has a free will. But notice, dead in trespasses and sins is a condition, judicially speaking, how we existed. And what it means is we had no access to God as Gentiles like these Ephesians were. who were without hope and without God in the world because they were strangers from Israel, aliens from the covenants of promise. They did not have access to God because they couldn't bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice was needed for remission of what? Of sins. So in order for a man to have remission of sins, he would have to bring the sacrifice to a priest in Israel. If a man was a stranger from the commonwealth and without hope and without God in the world, he didn't have a sacrifice to bring to a priest because he either didn't know about it or he didn't care. Therefore, he was dead in trespasses and sins. And we remained in that condition, not necessarily we in this age because we've been living in the dispensation of grace, but the Gentiles like these Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And there's the word again. The same phrase, children of disobedience. It said, for which things sakes the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, back in Colossians 3. Well, so were these once the children of disobedience, because they were dead in trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of this world and had the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. Now verse 3 says, chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom, meaning the spirit there and the prince of this world, among whom we also had our, whom we all had, I'll get it right in a minute, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God is rich in his mercy. He goes on to describe that he loved us and sent his son for us. Well, if that's what we were by nature, the Ephesians were, so were the Colossians. Go back to chapter 3 again of Colossians, and where he says in verse 5 to mortify those members, and he lists them there, and then says in verse 6, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience cannot be one who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Why is a child of disobedience? What makes him a child of disobedience? I'm aware of the fact that he does the things listed there and walks according to the course of this world and on, but what about that makes him a child of disobedience? Or better yet, what is he disobeying? It's the gospel of Christ. Look in 2 Thessalonians, hold on there, and go over two books to your right to 2 Thessalonians, and look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe their punishment, which is God's wrath. What did they not obey? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the children of disobedience reject the truth. In this case, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In time past, the Colossians were children of disobedience because they rejected whatever the truth of God was in time past. For you today, it's the gospel of Christ. So for a person to be a child of disobedience today, it's for them to hear the gospel and reject it. Now go back to Romans chapter 1 and look at their situation. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 16, it's a familiar passage, but I'm going to again emphasize a word in here to show you the contrast of the Calvinistic bent towards this. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then everyone that believes the gospel, God has power to save them, doesn't he? Why would that statement even have been made if God predestinated some to believe? You understand what I'm saying? If God did what Calvin says that he did, and went, okay, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, I'll allow you to believe, I will not permit you to believe, then how could the person he's predestinated not believe? How could they not believe if he's determined that they would believe? They're not believing. They're automatons. You understand? They're predestinated under this thing. They have no choice in the matter, and that's what he wrote about, irresistible will, God's will. Well, that won't work. If it does, this verse makes no sense. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He limited the application of the Scripture at that time to Jews and Greeks. That I understand.
Not to everyone that is selected.
Correct.
To everyone that believes.
Well, the point is, it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And among those two groups, anyone that believed would be saved. God's power to save them was in the gospel. That did not mean, by the way, that a heathen Gentile like an Ephesian or Colossian could not be saved. It just meant that in order for them to be saved, they'd have to come through the Jew or the Greek. They weren't being called at the time. Paul was not yet sent to go to the likes of these Colossians and these Ephesians. He was going to the Jew first, and he found them in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he also found Greeks. They were faithful Gentiles, Gentiles that feared God. Gentiles that blessed Israel. And they had the same opportunity to believe or reject as the Jew did. Well, if a Gentile heathen that had last Sabbath been in the temple of some idol had been convinced by his friend, who was a Greek God-fearing Gentile, you ought to come to the synagogue next Sabbath with me. You might have a change of heart if you did. And if that heathen Gentile said, well, okay, I'll do it just so you'll quit bugging me. And he goes there, and he hears that day Paul preach the gospel to him, he could receive it too. He could be saved just like the Greek and the Jew. But Paul wasn't sent to go out to those kind of Gentiles yet. He wasn't preaching to them yet. He was going to the Jew first. Nevertheless, the point is, the gospel is to everyone that believeth. Verse 17. For therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed in the cross, in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Then the whole idea here is, God's wrath is going to be upon those that do not believe the truth. Not the ones who never heard it. God couldn't condemn them for not having believed something they never heard. He's going to condemn the ones who heard it and rejected it. They're a child of disobedience. The ones that, in other words, it would be like God would not condemn an innocent baby to hell because he didn't trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. How could he? He doesn't even comprehend it. All right? If a child were to die, an infant or an innocent, he will go somewhere the Lord has prepared for them. The Bible doesn't mention where. But you cannot conceive of a just God damning an infant to hell because he didn't live long enough to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You understand? So there's indications in the Scriptures that God will always deal justly with men. Well, the man that hears the gospel and rejects it makes himself an enemy. And it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And if I'd stop there, then you could make a case, why, if you're a Christian and you do something ungodly, God will pour his wrath on you. But it went on to say, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, if you are saved, you don't have unrighteousness. You have God's righteousness. You may do something unrighteous, but it would never change your standing in Christ. And besides all that, if you'll flip back to the Old Testament prophet Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, he's not easy to find, but he's in there. It's right after Micah and right before Habakkuk, if that helps you. I want Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1, and notice verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now that's a fascinating thought. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Could God pour wrath out on his child? A child's not an enemy. If you're in Christ, you're adopted. You're a son of God, child of God. There was a time when we were enemies. The Bible says Christ died for the enemies, for the ungodly, for sinners. So he didn't pour the wrath out. He gave us a time of grace, if you will, a period of grace in which all men could be saved, even though they're enemies. So even the enemy of God can be saved. He's just got to trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Not, as the religious system says, quit doing things that make him an enemy. You can't do that. Your body is a body of sin. Go back to Colossians 3, and now verse 5 might make some sense. When he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and he lists them there, bless God, those are your members. Inside you and me are the members of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and on, anger, wrath, malice, all of those things. They're in you, and they didn't disappear or go away or suddenly become inert when you got saved. But when you got saved, you were crucified, as we saw last week. I'm dead, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How are we dead? Judicially. Crucified with Christ. Dead unto sin. Dead to the law. Dead to the world by the body of Christ. So, since that is your standing judicially, mortify your members. Put them to death in an application of your daily life. You're not going to never do these things again. If you can, you're a far better man than me. But what you can do is mortify them, put them to death. And the idea is that we would get control over these things. As a matter of fact, it makes me think of 1 Corinthians, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. No, that's not right either. Hang on. Maybe it is 1 Corinthians 9. It is. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 9. You know, I hate it when I'm right and I second guess myself. But I do that all the time. Now, Paul mentions some things in chapter 9 that he does that he might by all means save some people. And in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9, he writes, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So the things Paul was doing and the things that he did for the gospel's sake. And one of the things that he was doing was denying himself some things that he had liberty to do, but he knew that it wouldn't be advantageous for Christ. He knew that it wouldn't win the individual over that he was trying to win. So he says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And that goes back to the thing we were talking about concerning the rewards and the crown. We're in a race. We're running a course. And there's a prize at the end of it, and we want to run that race that we might obtain it. We're laboring on the foundation Paul laid to build a house. Whether we like it or not, in other words, it's like you can't just get saved and say, well, I don't want to be a laborer. I mean, when you got saved, you were put on the job site. Now, you can sit down and be lazy, and fortunately for you, you can't get fired, but your pay at the end of the week will be commensurate to what you did. You know, the foreman's going to say, well, I saw you sit around the whole week while these other guys worked hard, so I'm only going to give you such and such, while these other guys are going to get the full pay. Well, it's the same thing with the crown. You get saved, your labor's together with Paul working to build a foundation, or as it were, running a race to win a prize. If you sit on the sidelines, you're not getting the prize. If you sit down and don't build, you're not going to get the crown for what you build. Yet you're still responsible for the work. And so he writes that we should do this thing as one that would run a race. Now look in verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, that means he seeks to win the event. He wants to be number one. He wants first place. He wants the gold medal. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Meaning, if I'm going to run a marathon for the purpose of getting a gold medal, I can't smoke cigarettes and eat cheeseburgers and sit around and watch TV all day for training. I'm going to have to run and exercise and eat healthy and do those kind of things. Otherwise, I'm going to be last, you know, unless all the other guys are doing the same thing. Not very likely. So you're going to be temperate in that which you do. Now, he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, which means whatever their prize is going to disappear someday. But we, an incorruptible, and he means crown. So we're striving for mastery that we might obtain an incorruptible crown. We're pressing towards something, and to do that, we've got to be temperate in all things. That means, you ever heard of the term tempered steel? Or tempered glass? But tempered steel is what comes to mind. What do they do to steel to temper it? They heat it and they beat it. They beat it out. There's something to do with that process makes it less susceptible to breaking. It makes it a better tool or implement.
They give them like the air hour or something.
That's right. It has something to do with welding it, into a better condition than it is, a better state than it is. Well, temper it in all things. It's like we've got to temper our bodies. The flesh left to itself does not want to do what God would have you do. It certainly does not desire that which is above. If I let my flesh go, it's going to do the things that are below. It's going to do the things on the earth that it wants to do. And your flesh is no different. We all have the same sinful flesh. You can't change it. You can't make it better. You can't make it want to not sin. But you can get an arm lock on it. You have control over it in your mind and in your spirit. So you can, as Paul says, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's just swinging wildly. He's running and he's fighting with direction, with purpose, with knowledge, with an objective. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest it by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Bringing the body into subjection then is really our biggest task. It would match Romans 12 where he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The idea is, if I get my body under control of my spirit, and I'm talking about the spirit that God gave you, then you will make your body do the things that you want to do in order that you might attain the prize, not the things that the flesh wants to do in order that it might please itself. My body doesn't want to get up early on a Friday morning to go preach a 7 a.m. Bible class. But my flesh wants to sleep till noon, frankly, any day of the week. But I get up because I know there's some individuals over there that want to learn the truth, and God sent me to them. And if not me, somebody else. God will supply their need, but if I'm going to do it, I've got to do some things. I can't stay up till 3 in the morning the night before, which would be foolish anyway. But yeah, I've got to temper my body in some things. Well, it's just a simple analogy, just to demonstration to show you. But it has to do with everything that we would do. For example, you didn't have to be here this morning. Well, you can do it because you live here. But you could have left. You could have gone to Denny's or something. Chris didn't have to be here this morning. Nobody that comes here has to be here. The reason you're here is because you desire to know something. You want to learn and be fed by the Word of God. Your flesh does not want that. Your flesh wants to sleep late or watch a football game or go eat breakfast tacos or something like that and have a beer. I mean, that's just the flesh, the way it is. But the new man that's in you, if it desires the things of God, and if you'll let it reign, then it's going to bring the body under subjection and do the things. And like it says there, lest it by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. If my body's not under subjection, in the same way that a man ought to have rule over his household, or he's not fit to be a deacon or a bishop, if you don't bring your body under subjection, imagine
witnessing to an individual, telling them the gospel of Christ and how wonderful a Savior we have and how I've been saved from all sins and everything else, and yet they see the way you live and your body's not under subjection, and they look at the works of your flesh and they think, well, he must not mean much to you because I see you do this, this, and this, and I do the same things, and I'm not a Christian. You say you are, and yet you're running around doing this and this, and that doesn't impress me at all. To me, your testimony is a bunch of hogwash, and you're a castaway to them. And the word is the same as reprobate. As far as they're concerned, there's something wrong with you. Your mind's not right. I mean, if you're saved, your desire ought to be to do the things that God would have you do. Not that you don't have any fleshly desires. That's such a lie that the religious world puts on people. That you get saved and suddenly, boom, I'm born again. I'm out of the water in newness of life, and I'm ready to serve the Lord, and I have no desires. That's such a baloney. I mean, how could anybody even think that when they wake up in the morning? You know the first thought in your head is generally going to be something selfish. So, they're deceived. Well, if that were true and you're saved and you don't have those desires anymore, then why would Paul write to us and say, mortify these members? Put them to death. Now, go back to Colossians 3. What we have is a conditional standing being presented in Colossians, and then a practical applying of the same phrase in Ephesians. We're going to compare those two now. Back in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. We've seen who they are. We've seen that they were children. So were we. But we now have God's righteousness. So the wrath of God is not coming on you because you would do one of these. The wrath of God would only come on those that are enemies, remaining so by disobedience. Verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. Now raise your hand if after you got saved, you no longer ever got angry, had wrath, or malice, or blasphemy, or filthy communication out of your mouth. No hands, okay? And you're just like me. He's not saying that they put them off practically. How did they put them off? Judicially. Where? When the old man was put off with his deeds. When did that take place? At the cross. Jesus Christ was crucified, and his body was put to death on a cross. His body knew no sin. He kept the law perfect. God made him to be sin for us. So my sins were placed on Jesus Christ. It was a body of sins imputed unto him. The body of the sins of the flesh, crucified with him, imputed on him, and when his body died, it was me dying. He took my place. When he was put to death for the wages of sin, it was my sins that he was paying for. That's my old man. The old nature in me was a sinful nature. It was put to death. It was crucified. That's where it was put off. I didn't put him off. I didn't suddenly say, I got a hold on this thing now. I don't have to sin anymore. I didn't do that. I got a judicial standing in Christ where my sins were put to his account, and here's me, and I now have imputed unto me God's righteousness. I'm scared now. Try to spell that word. So the imputation, and I'm happy about it, the imputation of sins was on Christ. The imputation of righteousness was on me. And really, there's the equation.
But that didn't happen until you
believed. Well, that's right. That's what belief did for me. Belief placed my sins on Jesus Christ, and the body of the sins of the flesh were destroyed.
Actually, your sins were placed on Christ at the time that he died, the righteousness of God was placed on you when you believed.
Well, the application of this became, that's right. In other words, the moment you believed, this became effective for you. It happened 2,000 years ago, and God foreknew it. You're right, Lane. But the idea is, it was true for me. I didn't believe it until I heard the truth of it, and it was made effective for me. And the way it says it in Romans 3 is the righteousness of God upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. So you're right. It's the imputation of righteousness when I believe. The imputation of sins took place at Calvary. And therefore, the body of sin was destroyed. The old man was put off there. So when he says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds in verse 9, that took place when they believed. And it was made effective for them. It took place at Calvary when Christ did it, but it was made effective for the one that believed when they believed. Now verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, then the new man is a created being, isn't he? He's created. In that new man, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. What is the new man? It's Christ. The new creature that you are in Christ, created creature, is that new man. I had nothing to do with him. I didn't make him. I didn't create him. I didn't implement him. God did it. And again, when, like Lane said, when we believed and we got God's righteousness, that new man was put on you judicially. That's your standing. That's your judicial condition in Christ. Now flip over, hold on there, to Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's look at the practical of it. Ephesians 4, and look in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, something seems a little contradictory here. We've got the Colossians where he says, seeing you have put off the old man and have put on the new. And we've got the Ephesians, Paul saying, you put him off and put him on. Now, either the Colossians were far more spiritual than the Ephesians, which I don't believe for a minute, or Paul's using the same terms to describe a different condition. They have the same judicial standing. The Ephesians and Colossians. They have put off the old man when Christ was crucified and have put on the new man when you believed and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the application of that is something you've got to do. The daily walk would be there concerning the former conversation. Look at verse 22 again. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Well, the former conversation was how you lived. How the Gentiles walked. Conversation is more than just the words we say. It's the behavior that we do. And put off is the same as saying cast off or lay aside. So that it carries with it the idea of something you can do. I've got this old jacket. It's old and dirty and moth-eaten, full of holes. It represents the old man. I got a new jacket, a brand new coat. All the seams are together. It's got all its buttons, no holes. It's clean and shiny and everything else. And that represents the new man. Now, they're both mine. And the old jacket is thrown away. It's in the garbage now. But it's out there. The new jacket is inside. Well, I will say I've got them on. The new jacket is on me. That is my condition that I stand in. And if I abide in that condition, nothing will change. Well, if I choose to take that new jacket off and put on the old jacket, the old man, I got to take him out of the trash to do it. But I put him on. Would I be as well received if I walked into some public place as if I had the other jacket? Obviously not. I mean, especially if you smell bad and you know, people see you and go, ooh, get that thing out of here. If you had a new jacket on, nobody would think anything of it. Well, putting off the old man is the same as putting off that jacket. While your condition is having put off the old man when Jesus Christ was crucified, you can make the conscious decision every day to put him back on like an old garment, like an old jacket or coat, and walk around with him on, and that's what people see. Even though, and he's actually covering up the new jacket, if you will. You're putting it on like an overcoat, and it's hiding the new jacket. That's because that's what you are in Christ. Well, if you think of it, it all goes together. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He's telling you to do that. Put him off. Then the next verse is interesting. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you get renewed in the spirit of your mind? That's right. This book. This book will replace the garbage that's in your mind with the truth of God. And by the Word of God, you'll come to see the things that God wants you to know. And it's going to have an effect on your mind. You can't tell me that people who are saved that never study their Bible have the same peace and have the same joy and are as productive for the Lord as those who come and study and make the effort and suffer to know the truth. People that are saved that never pick up this book generally have no idea all that God has in store for them. They certainly don't love His appearing if they even know about it. Well, if you get renewed in the spirit of your mind, you're going to feed the spirit of your mind with this book. And you're going to study the Word of God, and it's going to have an effect on you, and it will allow you the knowledge and the wherewithal to put on the new man. He's in you, and you've put him on judicially, so put him on daily. Put him on in your walk. Put him on as a garment to be shown. What are people going to see when they see that? They're going to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you know, my old man would have me cuss a guy rather than give him the time of day. The new man would have me look for an opportunity to tell him that Christ died for his sins. The new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And thank God, you can't touch him. Putting him on is a state of mind, see. If I could put my hands on my new man, I'd corrupt him for sure. I'd mess him up. I'd foul it up some way. But because it is something that I do in the heart, so to speak, and with my mind, then I can't touch him. He's righteous, and he's created in true holiness, and he was created for the purpose, look in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, of good works. Look in verse 10, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. As a physical human being, were you created? You were born. Most of us were born. I was probably hatched. But most of us were born, and therefore there was nothing created there, but that which is in you is created, and you've seen it already. It's the new man. It's a new creature in Christ, and it's created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, when he says you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the new man. And what was it created unto? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There would have been no point in saving somebody by the grace of God and leaving them on this God-forsaken, stinking world. You know, the world having forsaken God, not God the world. There would be no point in leaving us here unless there was something for us to do. He created us for the purpose of good works. And good works is not being a church on Sunday and, you know, making sure that you only shop at Christian grocery stores and that kind of thing. Good works has to do with the gospel of Christ. Good works has to do with doing the things that are necessary in order that you are fitly prepared to share your testimony, to tell people about the gospel of Christ, invite them to Bible class, support Bible classes by being there, and on and on and on. all those things. So we're created, and God before ordained that we should walk in them. Not everybody will, but we should. Now, to wrap this up, go back to Colossians 3. And look at it one more time in verse 10. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, condition, judicial. Putting him on is your condition daily, is your responsibility daily, putting him on to serve. But that same new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, notice the word renewed again. How did we say you could be renewed in the spirit of your mind? By the word of God. Well, this new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Same way. By getting in the book. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, the Christ is all and in all. Well, then he's talking about the body of Christ. The new man that's in you is Christ, and the body of Christ in particular. You're a member of the body of Christ, and the new man that you are to put on is Christ, and you're a part of him, and he can't deny himself. So, put him off. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. The bowels in the Bible times were considered the seat of emotions, not the heart. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the bowels were the seat of emotion, heartfelt, sincere emotions that people ascribe to the heart that really come from the gut. Their kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, none of those things come naturally to men. The old man can't do them, but the new man can. And then verse 13 is my favorite because it applies to me. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. That word forbear means to put up with. Tolerate. Now, I'm not saying tolerate a man overtaken in a fault. If you're spiritual, you try to restore him in the spirit of meekness. And there are occasions where we're to keep no company with those that are disobedient with the truth. But forbearing one another means there's doubtless things about me that just drive you crazy, and yet you tolerate it for the sake of the gospel, and put up with me as you listen to me preach. And we all have things like that. So we forbear one another, and we're to forgive one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so do also do ye. And boy, that just brings it home. Anybody that ever did a thing wrong to me can't possibly be as bad as the wrong I did to the Lord, and he forgave me. I mean, he died for my sins at Calvary. How little a thing would it be for the Lord to ask me to forgive the one that wronged me for Christ's sake? And so we're to do that. We're to forgive them. And then above all these things, verse 14, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And perfectness has to do with maturity. Charity, of course, is the love that seeks not its own. Self-sacrificing love. That is not a natural love. That is a love that comes when you renew the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. So all of these things are the practical daily things that we do as we walk toward that crown. Setting your affections on things above. How do I do that? Well, this is how. We follow this rule, putting on the new man. And Lord willing, we'll get in next week. Well, no, next week is the Bible conference. Week after that, we'll get back into talking about the Word of Christ dwelling in you and everything else.